Open up back up to the book of Philippians. We're starting chapter 3 here this morning. We finished up chapter 2 last week, and here we're in sort of a transition from the first half to the second half of the letter, and Paul's going to transition us over. But before we start, I'm sure everybody in the room at one time or another, maybe even right now, you are looking for a job. When you go and you are applying for a job, looking for a job, there's one critical first piece that starts out usually. It's something that you put together that you need to go to present to whoever you're applying to, right? What's that? A resume, right? And I'll be honest with you, I absolutely hate doing resumes. Can't stand them. There's just something weird about it. Where you're making this document and you're trying to basically convince somebody that you're somehow this super success story, right? Like, what rock was this person hiding under? They're the greatest thing since sliced bread. I should have hired them yesterday, you know, sort of thing. And it's actually kind of funny. You can go on the internet and Google, crazy resumes or outlandish resumes or whatever. And some of the things that people put on the resumes are just nuts. But you need this resume. You need to be able to present, and hopefully honestly, who you are and what your experience is and what you're qualified for and what your likes or dislikes are or something like that. Something to kind of go along that lines, if you think about it, if you had to sit down and write up your personal Christian resume, what would you put on that? If you had to make a document, a page, or maybe two, and you had to list all the things that are your Christian attributes or your accomplishments or things like that, what would you put down? Some people might put down, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and that's an attribute of mine. Or maybe I go to church every single Sunday, or I go to church 3 times a month or something like that. I put that on my resume. Or maybe somebody else, I serve in, this ministry and that ministry, and I serve this number of people or something like that. Or maybe it's giving. Maybe a part of the resume is I give X number of dollars to the church and to ministries or things like that every single month. In my personal section, I really make a point to stay away from bad things in the world and bad things that are out there. And I always want to stay away from bad people. Stay away from those sinful people as much as I can. Those might be examples, but if you think about it and how we would fill out our Christian resume, what we put down on that paper is probably really a direct indication of how much true joy we have and where do we seek joy from. As we're going through this book, we're seeing Paul, who's encouraging the Christians in Philippi, the church of Philippi, a church that he was a part of starting, of planting about 10 years before he wrote this letter. And he loves them very much, and he's encouraging them. He's spurring them on to good things. He's also exhorting them. He wants them to do better, not from a performance standpoint, but because he loves them. Keep loving more, give more of a heart, and he's sharing, and he keeps using Jesus as the example over and over again, as this perfect example. And so we get to the beginning of chapter 3, and again, this is sort of a transition between all the truths that Paul has been teaching in the first two chapters, and he's sort of transitioning to the second half of the letter and all the truths that he's going to share with the church in Philippi and also with us as well, too. So let's read our text here this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen, but let me read this for us. This is the Word of God. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul starts out and he uses the word finally. Now, normally when we see the word finally, what do we think? Well, this is coming to an end here, right? Well, it's obviously not coming to the end. It's halfway through the letter. It's kind of a preacher's joke, right? When the preacher says finally, he's not done, right? There's a whole lot more to come, and that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's transitioning to not to a conclusion or necessarily but he's transitioning rather to the rest of the book. He's been talking about these truths in chapter 1 and 2, and now he's got more truths to share. But continuing on, the one thing that still remains the same is this theme of true joy, that joy is not based on circumstances, what's going on around us, but that there's the true joy is in Christ and in the truth of the gospel. And he says, I don't mind writing it again and again. And he also adds that it's a safeguard for you. What is he safeguarding? What is he trying to help and protect the Philippians against? Well, he's trying to protect them against false teachers. There's a warning here of false teaching, and Paul is famous for this, of always trying to protect people from false teaching. He wants to make sure that the truth is known and only the truth, and all of these other folks that are coming around are spreading a false gospel. And what these individuals in particular are doing is they're saying that to be saved, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to do things in addition to believing in Jesus in order to be saved. They were known back then as Judaizers, and they would literally follow Paul around. And whenever he would preach the gospel, they would kind of sneak behind and they would add on more to the message of salvation. This reminds me of when Stephanie and I were dating, and she spent some time in Bulgaria on mission. She also spent some time down in Chile with her sister. And when they were on the campus at Santiago, they would go out and they would meet these students and they would share the gospel with them. And some of the students would be very interested and want to know more about Jesus. And so they would invite them to, a pizza party or something. I don't know if it was pizza or I don't know if they have pizza in Chile. I just made that up. But they would, say, hey, come back at 6 o'clock to, such and such a dormitory or a hall or whatever, and we'd love to talk with you. And they would say, great, we'd love to do that. And literally, as soon as they parted ways from the students and started walking away, they could see Mormon missionaries who had literally been hiding in the shadows wait for the Christian missionaries to part ways, and they would come up and immediately start talking to these Chilean students and tell them, the gospel, yeah, but also let me tell you about this other book, right, that adds on to the gospel message. And this is a very common tactic of Satan, a very common tactic of false religions and of cults, where you start with a truth, a sliver of truth, and then you keep going with that, but you start diverting just a degree or two. And over time, very, very quickly, all of a sudden you're so far away from the truth and you're sunk into this man-made religion or this cult. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing. And Paul knew that this was an incredibly dangerous thing for the young church and for young believers. These Judaizers were literally putting forth a massive distortion of the gospel. What they were doing is taking the parts of the old Mosaic law, and they were adding it onto, like extra baggage onto the gospel. And what they were saying was, Jesus, yes, but you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, all throughout Scripture, we see this talk about, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we talk about circumcision. And if you look in Acts chapter 15, if you want to read this week, you'll see that the early church fathers came head-to-head with this exact issue. And they, what's now called the Council of Jerusalem, they got together and they talked about specifically, how do we handle these Gentile believers that are coming to faith? And when they hear things like, you also have to be circumcised in order to be saved, what do we tell them? And they, and out of the Council of Jerusalem came a very definitive statement that no, absolutely not. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And literally what they said, it was like a yoke that a Christian does not have to bear anymore. And, the, and a Christian doesn't have to bear that anymore because Christ has already fulfilled the law perfectly. It's done. And so Paul knows that this is an incredible, this false teaching could be devastating to young believers. And so Paul, in typical Paul fashion, he goes after these false teachers and with passion. And the English translation here is a bit kind, but we'll look at some of the words here and really understand what Paul is saying. Verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. Now, back then, there was lots and lots of dogs that roamed the streets. They were like wild scavengers that would run around, and they were dirty and filthy animals. And the Jews would actually refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Well, Paul turns this back on them and says, beware of these Judaizers, of these dogs. And he calls them dogs because of their sinful, their uncontrolled character in going after, I mean, literally preying on these young believers. He goes on to call them evil workers. Judaizers really prided themselves on being workers of righteousness. Paul turns it right back on them and calls them evil workers. And he describes them as evil because any attempt to try and please God by one's own efforts and draw attention away from Christ's accomplished redemption is just flat out wicked. We see this even today. People propagate these false religions. And they take all of this garbage and they pile it on people and all these hoops you have to jump through and all of this and everything, and even go to lead them to believe that they're earning their way to heaven, that they're doing a good job. It's incredibly wicked because the eternal ramifications of this are obviously deadly. And then he talks about the false circumcision. And this is, again, the English translation is very, very kind here, or very gracious. The actual literal translation is to cut off or to mutilate. Now, I don't know, especially guys, if you're not squirming in your seat right now in uncomfortableness, there's something wrong. I mean, he's saying, look, you are mutilators of the truth. And Paul is using this dramatic language because he wants to show the Philippians how detestable, how dangerous this teaching is. And the teaching, it still exists today. We see it all the time. Now, you're probably not going to run into a Judaizer when you go to the gas station or maybe to the grocery store or something like that. But people still today will try and say that it's that Jesus plus something brings salvation. But Paul is saying that, no, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And we also need to be aware of religions that are around us today that add anything, add something to the work of Christ. A good example of this is maybe it's, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these sacraments, or you have to pray these certain repetitive prayers or something like that, that they add things on to salvation. And this was the very essence not only of what the apostles and the early church fought against, but even the Reformation. Martin Luther in the 15th century put his foot down on this, and this was a huge dividing point between the Catholic Church and Protestant churches. And it was this doctrine of by faith alone, called sola fide. And this doctrine asserts that God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted and received by faith alone. Nothing else. Excludes all works. It's by faith alone. And this is important because it's by faith alone. When we understand that's the good news, right? That we don't have to work. We can't work to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to get that salvation. That's the great news. But the bad news is that the reason why we need salvation is because all of mankind is fallen and sinful. That all of mankind is under the curse of God and incapable of saving itself from God's wrath, God's curse. But God, purely on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus Christ alone, God grants sinners a judicial pardon. It's called justification. And that is received only through faith. So it's not faith plus something, it's faith plus nothing. It's by faith alone. And those of us who come from religious backgrounds, we need to be really careful about this because we come from, and maybe we've learned certain traditions in the past, right, that we still hang on to as some sort of, that we're earning or we're earning favor with God. I read an example this week where there was a church here in the United States where the people would all go into this church, and the church had been there for a long time, but they would all go into this church, and they'd walk in the front door, and they would turn to this wall, had this big mural on it, and they would bow and pray to this wall. And then they'd go on, and this was a Protestant church, a Christian church. And so one day the man asked one of the pastors, you know, what is going on? I mean, why are you guys bowing and praying to this wall? And come to find out that the church used to be a Catholic church, and the wall used to have a painting of Mary on it. And they, in tradition, the people would always go and pray and bow to Mary, and then they would continue on. Well, they repainted the wall with an entire new mural, but the tradition was when you walk in the church, you still turn to this one wall and pray and bow to it. So we need to be careful. And I came from a religious background, and there were lots of things that I learned in, you know, Sunday school and confirmation and things like this that even still today I find it kind of slips out of me. I'm like, where the heck did that come from? Well, it came from tradition. It came from religion. Think about this. If we add anything to salvation, then literally we are looking at Jesus nailed to a cross, dying for our sins, and we say, you know, your death is significant. I believe in your death, but it's not sufficient. There's a piece left still that I need to do. And I would submit to you as Christians that when we do that, if we do that, that starts to rob us of that true joy that we're supposed to have walking in who Christ really is. And Paul goes on and he says, the true circumcision. Now, circumcision, when we look at it, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it may be, circumcision never had any saving merit to it at any time. Never did. It was always, kind of like what we say about baptism today, the circumcision was always an outward sign of an inward reality. But I think what Paul is more getting at here, this true circumcision, because then he starts talking about worshiping in the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, that it's a circumcision of the heart. It's a mark of a true believer, someone who is truly saved. Because again, in verse 3, and then he goes on, he says, "Who we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus." That's who we're in. That's our identity. And then Paul goes on in typical Paul fashion. We talked a little bit about this last week. He uses his own life as an example. So in verse 4, we'll read it again. It says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, so the good Hebrew boy was, you know, religiously was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. So not just a Jew, not just from Abraham, but from the house of Jacob. That's what Israel is talking about there. And of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the elite tribes, the tribe that stayed faithful to Judah when the nation split. Then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Kind of like some guys might, you know, say a man's man. Right? Well, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born into a Hebrew family. He had the ethnicity. He had the pedigree, the background to elevate him. As to the law, a Pharisee. Look, when it came to the old Mosaic law, I was one of the grand poobahs. I had the robes, everything like that. Everybody parted ways when I walked down the street. Everybody listened to me. I was one of the big men. I was the leader of the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Look, you want to be passionate about something? Look how passionate I was. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not a problem. He checked all the boxes. He was crystal clean. He did all the religious things. That's Paul's resume. He's putting that up saying, look, if anybody's going to brag about being a really good religious guy, I can do it far more. And man-made religion does this. Because what it does is it focuses on how we earn or how we gain our right standing with God. If you're a Muslim, right, you're chasing the five pillars of faith in order to work your way up in that religion. If you're a Hindu, right, you're continually working to empty yourself so that eventually you can achieve true enlightenment. Even the Christian moralist. Christian moralist believes in Christ, but also believes that their good will outweigh their bad, and that's what's going to get them into heaven. Our right standing with God is achieved by what Christ has done alone. Think about this. If how we feel about our right standing with God is achieved, and in other words, if I can earn my way or I can have any part at all in my right standing with God, then who gets the praise? Well, you do, or I do. But that's not what Paul is saying. It's certainly not what Christ has ever said. It's about Christ and what he has done alone, by faith alone, sola fide. Tim Keller, who's a pastor from back east, he said this. He kind of summed it up. He said, religion is this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But Christianity says, I'm accepted, and because of that, I obey. Religion says, if I obey and I do enough good things, then I will be accepted by God. But that's not what biblical Christianity says. It says, look, Christ accepts you because of what he did on the cross. The result, the byproduct of that is, I want to obey him. And you can't. He goes through the family thing here and the pedigree and the ethnicity and everything. The reality is, you can't inherit a faith. It doesn't matter what family you're born into. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home or not. It's certainly not about zeal or passion. And Paul uses the example here. Look, I was a persecutor of the church. Terrorists today, the Islamic terrorists that run around, they got plenty of zeal and passion. But they're passionately wrong in what they believe. And verse 7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is actually using accounting terms here: profit and loss, gain and loss. So imagine if you took your life and you took an accounting ledger, and on one side are the gains and one side are the losses, or you got assets and liabilities, whatever you want to call it. And on your gain side, your profit side, you list all these things in your life that are an asset to you, that are great, that whether you've done or it's been given to you or whatever, all the assets are on one side. Now take that ledger and take a great big red Sharpie and write the word loss across all of those things. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 8, more of that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Sorry, I lost my place here. Count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, again, the English translation is very, very nice. That word literally means manure. I could use another word that starts with an S, but I won't. But he says, look, I count them all as garbage, as manure, so that I may be found in him. And then verse 9, this is sort of the big takeaway, if you will, I think, for this, at least for this part of the text. Verse 9, says, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, so works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. If there's one thing to take away here, it's that this is the good trade. That's what I've called this message. When I was on the airplane traveling to Nepal, thankfully, in a 15-hour flight, they let you watch all these free movies, and I got to watch the new Lone Ranger movie. Absolutely loved it. I thought it was hilarious. I was cheering at the end. It was a great movie. In fact, when I landed in India, I texted Stephanie, you know, watch Lone Ranger. Awesome movie. And in the movie, Johnny Depp plays Tonto, this kind of whacked out, kind of crazy Indian. He's super funny. Bit of a sad story, because in this movie, I don't know about the original Tonto, but in this movie, this Indian Johnny Depp plays is basically wandering his life, trying to redeem a horrible, horrible past. And I won't ruin the movie for you, but when he goes through, and it's the Old West, and there's all these gunfights going on and things like this and everything. And being an Indian, whenever he came upon a dead body, that guy that had been shot or something like that, he wanted to bury the body. Well, before he would bury the body, he would usually take something off of the body, a possession. But in his belief system or his thinking, he always had to make a good trade. So if he took the pocket watch off the dead cowboy, he would leave something on the dead cowboy, like he'd take an eagle feather or something like that, and he'd make these trade. Well, the Lone Ranger started questioning on these trades, like, was that really a fair trade, right? A pocket watch for a feather or, you know, whatever. And so he kept saying, good trade, good trade. And I kept thinking about this text, because that's what we're seeing here is really, truly a good trade. The movie breaks down because some of the trades that he made were pretty sketchy. But here we see the truly the good trade, and good from God's definition of good. And the trade is simply this: we see that all of a sudden righteousness comes in, that our self-righteousness is rubbish, what we've done, what we think we're good at. But all of a sudden we're given the righteousness of Christ, and righteousness is like perfection. It's being right standing with God. And if God is holy and perfect, which he is, if he is perfectly just, right, in order to have right standing with God, we need to be perfect as well. So in your life, if you're righteous in some parts but not in all, what does that make you? Unrighteous, right? Just a little bit. You can't be perfect unless you're 100% perfect. If you're righteous in some parts but not all, you are unrighteous. And we like to think in our tiny little peanut human brains, we like to think that we are good people, but in reality, we are not. And that's a good truth to understand, because we get a right perspective on where we do stand in front of the holy and perfect God. Romans chapter 3 says, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Mark 10, verse 18, Jesus said to him, that this is a man that comes up to him and calls him good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And remember when Jesus was preaching, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. So he's quoting the Mosaic law, the law of God. But he goes on to say, but also, if I tell you, if you look at another woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Wow. Well, I ain't getting perfection on that one. And then Jesus goes on to say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Okay, strike 47 in the perfection test. But Paul comes back in Romans chapter 3, and he talks about how the law applies here. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we can't be perfect. It's not possible. We can't be righteous. And that's exactly why every man, woman, and child on this earth is in dire need of a Savior. This is the truth of the gospel, that the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the one who never deserved punishment, went to a criminal's cross so that anyone who would repent and believe in what Jesus did and who he is would be saved. Jesus was judged so that you could be set free. Jesus took the punishment in exchange. This is the good trade. You get the righteousness of Christ. He gets the punishment, and you get the righteousness. My sin was, it's called imputed. My sin was imputed on him, and his righteousness was imputed to me. Same for you if you believe in Christ. Christ gets my sin, and I get his righteousness. This was God's plan, and this is his way that he can set a guilty sinner free. 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when I think about this and you ponder it, there is no more awesome example of true love. In fact, Paul even writes elsewhere that he can't even, when he fathoms this, he can't even understand the depth of God's love. And when we see this and we understand it, just like Paul, we're driven to get rid of this robe of self-righteousness, this clothing, this fake garment that we have on. Because we know the good trade, we're going to get the perfect righteous robe of God back. That's the good trade. So think back to your resume. Do you qualify for the job? Do you qualify to walk through the gates of heaven? I think it's absolutely insane that anyone would try and stand in front of a holy and perfect God and think that their works are going to get them in. It's absolutely nuts. But Paul's saying, look, take your resume, your religious resume, take that before God and think of all those things that you count as gain, now count them all as loss. And this is important. It's important for every single person. It's important because salvation depends on it for the non-believer. And it's also important for the believer because walking in true joy depends on it. If we continue on trying to, you know, stay on this hamster wheel, this performance treadmill, right? We're not living in Christ. We're still living in ourselves. So we need to ask our questions. It's good to test ourselves, Scripture says. Ask, are we doing things on our own merit? Or are we trusting in Christ? Because if we're doing it in our own merit, it's never going to be enough. It's never going to get us there. And every Christian, every person who believes in Jesus Christ, and I mean, you know that you know that you know that you know. Right? Not like, well, I'm kind of, you know, but you know that you're a child of God. Every single one of us has an amazing testimony that God wrote, an amazing story that we can share. Stories of how our eyes were opened to the truth, how our paths were diverted and set straight, of how we went from darkness to light, how our perspective, everything changed about us from the inside out, from our heart and our soul outward, and how we don't have to trust in ourselves or our own morality anymore, regardless of whatever has happened in our lives. And folks, we need to work at this every single day because the world and everything in it wants to pull us towards this legalism, this cosmic treadmill or this balancing system of good, you know, good and bad, that we can do more good to offset our bad. When we get caught up in that, what it does, and it's again an easy trick that's used, what it does is it pulls our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking at ourselves, aka another form of pride. Pastor Jason over at Mountain View, he said this a long time ago and it's always stuck with me. He said, God loves you no more on your best days than on your worst days. Regardless of what you've done today or tomorrow or the day after, God will still love you exactly the same. Because our identity is not in us or how good we are. Our identity is in Christ and that finished work on the cross. Now, it's good to strive for good things and to do good things and to try and flee from evil or what is wrong. But what's our motivation? If our motivation isn't the truth of the gospel, then again, we're just back on that human performance treadmill. And reality is we're not good enough and we're never going to be good enough. But that's why we need Jesus, because he does the good trade and gives us his perfect righteousness. So lastly, and I will finish with this, the last two verses, 10 and 11, says, well, back up a little bit, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I couldn't have planned this better. On the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church and talking about suffering, it is very clear in the Bible that God's people will suffer. In Acts chapter 14, Paul tells the young churches, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And then in John 15, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then Paul, back in 2 Timothy, says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to come. We need to understand that biblical truth and understand that as we walk out this new life, this new creation, and we're out there being salt and light to the earth, we're reaching unreached people, we're sharing the gospel, we're exposing darkness as we go. The more we do this, the more we're going to suffer. One of the questions that people ask a lot, I hear it frequently, is, okay, so why did God ordain this suffering, these losses, for Paul and for us as Christians? And Paul gives the answer here again and again in these verses. And I just want to recap real quick so we don't miss it. Verse 7 says, I counted them all lost for the sake of Christ. Why? In verse 8, I count all things to be lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, manure, in order that I may gain Christ, that I might know Christ more. And verse 9, so that I may be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him. And then in going into verse 11, he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. That's a powerful concept, that I may know him and I'm in fellowship with his sufferings. There is a tremendous bond of intimacy when it comes to suffering. I think back to my military days and my unit. Me and the guys, you know, we went through tremendous amounts of suffering at times. And the bond that was created between us is absolutely unbreakable. And that's just a worldly example. When you talk about we are in fellowship and partnership with Christ and his suffering, see, you've been redeemed into his whole life, his whole who he is, his death, his resurrection, and yes, even his suffering. Do we want to know Jesus more? Do we want a deeper personal relationship with him in intimacy, so much so that we're willing to count everything as loss so that we get the greatest of treasures of knowing him? Do we accept the good trade? That's the question. Something to think about and be encouraged by. Let's pray.